Well, every story has a setting or a context, conditions that might exist, whether the story is true, whether the story is fiction. Every story has a setting or a context around it. Our culture is our context. To understand this introductory passage, we need to know the context of the book. And so as we started studying last week, the book of 1 Samuel, we learn that there are three major characters in this pretty lengthy book. There's Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel was really one of the last judges, the last judge of Israel, finishing out a 300-year period. And then Saul was the first king, a man who was very gifted. Everyone had high expectations for Saul, but he melted down and was a miserable failure. But then as he was descending, David was ascending. And David became the king of Israel, bringing Israel to heights that had never reached before. So the book of 1 Samuel takes place during the fifth and sixth period of Israelite history. So we looked at the nine periods of Old Testament Israel history. There's the conquest and then the judges period, as well as the United Kingdom period. And so the book of 1 Samuel takes place the very end of the judges into the beginning of the United Kingdom period. Not United Kingdom in terms of England, but United Kingdom in terms of Israel before it divided up into Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And so this period of the judges lasted, like I said, about 300 years, and it marked a low point in the history of the nation. In the last several chapters of the book of Judges, which comes just before the book of Ruth, which also takes place during the Judges period, in the last several chapters, no one's name is mentioned except for one instance. And that's because the individual or the value of people had declined to a new low. We know God's word tells us that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So they were on the verge of chaos and disorder. And in the last several chapters of the book of Judges, there was the defeat and death of Samson. There was idol worship. There was a violent sexual crime. There were brutal murders. There was a mass kidnapping, as well as a civil war. That all took place in the last three chapters of the book of Judges. There was a high degree of chaos and disorder. But yet, amidst all of this disorder, there were still some decent people. There were still some people, kind of the salt of the earth individuals, who were, in a sense, holding it all together for the nation. The nation needed new leadership, and that's really where we start off with 1 Samuel, because it's the background to the man who would be the new leader, the final judge of Israel, a new type of prophet, one who would hold the coming kings to account. And his name was Samuel. But verses 1 through 3 give the background, the family of this man who would be born soon, Samuel. Look what verses 1 through 3 say. It says, "There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord." And so we learn a little bit about this man, Elkanah, who was Samuel's father. And Elkanah had two wives. One was Hannah and the other one was Peninnah. But Elkanah was a Levite, but he lived in Ephraim's territory of the 12 tribes. Ephraim was one of them. So he was a Levite by birth, but an Ephraimite based upon where he lived. He was associated with both of those tribes. And he lived in this village called Ramah, which is about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But in those days, this was before Jerusalem became the capital of Israel, he would worship at Israel's capital called Shiloh, which is just a little north of Ramah where he lived. And so every year they would go to the tabernacle. Again, this is way before the temple. and they would go there at the tabernacle and worship on high holy days. But we learn also in 1 Chronicles a little bit more about this man Elkanah. He was a Levite, but he was an aristocrat. He came from good blood, you could say, from some influential people. In fact, he was associated with the line of Levitical priests who were responsible for carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which was a big honor. And so we see that Samuel kind of came from a pedigree. He came from a man named Elkanah and Hannah, who came from a good background, you could say. He was a man of means because of his background, but also he was a man of means, we know, because he could afford two wives. And the reason why he had two wives, apparently, is because his first wife, Hannah, was unable to have children. In those days, it was very typical for a wealthy man to take on a second wife if the first wife could not bear a child. And so it was absolutely essential for a man to have at least one son, so that way his legacy would continue on. And so Hannah fell into a well-known group of wonderful women, like Sarah, Rebecca, and Samson's mother, Manoah, who all experienced barrenness for at least a time. Elkanah was a man who regularly went to the tabernacle, and this particular instance was probably during the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the feasts that Israel celebrated. So he would go from Ramah up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and that's where he would offer sacrifices and also enter into worship of Yahweh. So this man Elkanah was also very generous and also apparently very loving, which we'll learn about in the next few verses. He was still very dedicated and very loving to his first wife, Hannah. He was very expressive, gave her gifts and also positive words as well. But even though Elkanah was a man who was relatively godly and a man who was a relatively good husband and so on, he was also a bigamist. So even though he was probably one of the, you know, stalwarts of the community, this man who was spiritual, this man who was devoted to worshiping the one true God of Israel, he also had a weak spot. So in a big part of his life, he followed God according to the precepts that God revealed in his word. But then in a major area of his life, he made a huge mistake. Even though polygamy in those days, God never gave his seal of approval to polygamy, but he allowed it to happen. So it was not in God's perfect will, but it was definitely in his permissive will because he allowed it to continue on in many examples in the Old Testament especially. So this man was a bigamist, but according to Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, actually I'm starting in verse 11, we see the importance of having children and to see it as a blessing from an Old Testament context. In chapter 7, starting at verse 11, God promises Israel, "Therefore, take care to follow the commands and decrees and laws I give to you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give to you." And so, if you follow my commands, if you follow my precepts, Israel, one of the blessings is that you will have many children. So, it is a blessing to have children, but it's not a curse to not have children. But yet, the Israelites kind of interpreted it that way, that if you don't have children, that is an active curse. Where God's word would say it's just the absence of a blessing, not having children. And so the Israelites allowed their culture to influence them because the people groups, the nations all around them practiced polygamy. And so they said, well, those other nations can do it, so why can't we? Even though it is obviously against God's expressed desire for the nation to experience that. We know in Genesis chapter 2, for example, God believes that marriage is one biological male and one biological female, right? Because in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Then I have this in bold. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so that is God's definition of marriage. Whether we like it, whether we disagree with it, whether we do agree with it, it is still truth. Even if all of us go against it, it is still truth. And it will stand for eternity that that is God's view of the most important human relationship that has ever existed. Even stronger and more significant than the relationship between the mother and the child is the relationship between the man and his wife. Why do I say that? Well, because the man and his wife are to be one physically, they are to be one emotionally, and they are to be one spiritually. That is not the relationship between a child and his mother. All right. So the husband and wife relationship is by far the most significant human relationship that can possibly exist. But yeah, we have different definitions of marriage in our culture. In fact, denominations are fighting over this right now. So not only is our culture to a degree corrupt, even the Christian church has been affected. Just like Elkanah, even though he was a good, decent man who in a lot of areas of his life was doing well, there was one big area where he was blowing it. He went against God's view of marriage, the most important, significant human relationship that there could be. So the culture, the church, and even relatively pious, decent people are influenced by the corrupt world. And we're so subjective, and we live in this culture every day, we don't even realize how we are affected by our culture. See, Elkanah was a good man, but even he had a major flaw. We're infected by our society because we are immersed in it. We don't know any different. Our culture to us is like water to a fish. We're just always in it. So we don't realize how much it influences us. It influences our thinking, our belief system. It influences our behavior, our decision making, our use of time, talent, and treasure. It influences everything. Unless we do a spirit-driven manual override and we pull away from our subjectivity to become more objective, do we begin to see how much our culture influences us. Sometimes in good ways, but frequently in very destructive, corrupt ways. And so even the most committed believers are influenced by a corrupt culture. Elkanah is a perfect example of that. Picture the setting, the time, the context that Elkanah lived. The nation was falling apart. It was breaking apart at the seams. It was melting down. Elkanah was a good man who wanted to do the right thing, but in a major aspect of his life, he was copying his culture. He was copying all the nations around him. And he was viewing his wife's lack of productivity as a curse, which is what the other nations believed. But Israel didn't teach that. That's not what God said. And so he was allowing false beliefs to enter into his life. So what do we do about this? How do we become more objective to remove ourselves from our culture a little bit more every day? Not from our presence in the culture, because we need to be there to be good witnesses of Jesus Christ, but rather to lessen its influence and impact on our lives. I have a few questions for you to help you determine culture's influence in your life, in your decision making, in your use of time, treasure, talent, in your belief system. What do we love? What do we love? What really revs us up and gets our juices flowing? What do we respect? Or what do we fear? What do you trust? What are you loyal to? And that question has several parts to it. Because we'd all say, oh, we're ultimately loyal to Jesus Christ. Yeah, but we also have a lot of secondary and tertiary loyalties. We have loyalty to our country, that's good. We have loyalty to our family, that's good too. But what else are we really loyal to? Sometimes it might even flip into our primary loyalty in life, even above God. And that's when we get in trouble. So what are we really loyal to? What thrills you? Yeah, quite the opposite of that question. What gets under your skin? What really irritates and bugs you? When you answer questions like that, you begin to like get a understanding of how much culture has influenced you or has not influenced you. Are you upset over the same thing God's upset over? Or are you upset at a whole bunch of different things that God probably doesn't even care about? What motivates you? Here's a good one. What do you long for? What is your greatest anticipation in life? If you're honest, you might say retirement, paying off the mortgage, getting the kids out of the house, waiting for the dog or cat to die. Be honest. Come on now. Some of you are like, I am never coming back here again. I'm leaving the church. He hates Fido, whatever you call him. So what's your greatest anticipation? You know, I could tell you the Bible answer. You should be able to know that. The coming of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Okay, but wait a minute. There might be others that even are more exciting than that to you right now. Okay. So what do you long for? What do you crave in life? Do you feel at home here? I'm not talking about in this building. I mean, you know, you're invited to stay for a little while after church, but we eventually want you to go home. But do you feel home here in this world? And a lot of Americans, first world people too, would say, yeah, I kind of like it here. I want to stick around as long as I can because I've got a pretty cushy situation. And that's true. But if you answer yes to that question, I want to stay here, you are a rarity in the human experience because we live in a bubble. We live in like a giant theme park in this country and in several other first world countries, developed nations. I mean, you know, I've been to 5 continents. I've been to some pretty rough places, and it's like this is like a big bubble, theme park type place where there's lights everywhere. Everything's pretty much clean. You have access to unheard of quantities of food at really super, super low prices compared to the rest of the world. And we have an amazing amount. Even the poorest person here has disposable income that they can spend on anything. And so, do you feel at home here? That is a vulnerability because this is not, as I prayed in the prayer, our final destination. We're pilgrims here. This is not our home. This is only our temporary dwelling place. What do we watch? What do we listen to? Have we, in a certain way, appropriated our culture? See, like right now, I'm appropriating culture because I'm wearing green on St. Patrick's Day. So, you know, it's like a politically incorrect thing to do, I hear, right? It's like, I'm not supposed to be appropriate certain, you know, ethnic groups and so on. And so I guess I'm doing that with St. Patrick's Day. I'm sorry, Irish people. But we appropriate culture in other ways. We appropriate the corruption of our culture. Even though we're good, decent Christians wanting to do the right thing, we've been influenced, and frequently we don't even know we've been influenced. And that's a big part of Christianity. It's a growing segment of Christianity. It is a rapidly growing segment of Christianity. We call it cultural Christianity, right? Where it's like there's not that much difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in the Bible Belt. And so, what about the use of technology? Is it an obsession? I love the little app on my phone. I didn't even put it there. It was there when I got the phone. And shows like how much screen time I've used. And I like it when it says, your screen time has gone down 8% from last week. Yes! Yes, yes, yes. But then when it goes up, I'm like, oh man, I'm a little bit too obsessed with the phone. It's another little segment, example of culture influencing us to be a little bit more like it. They're not all bad things, but some of them are. And they need to be jettisoned from our lives. So we need to move toward objectivity so that way we can be at least just a little bit more incrementally like Christ as opposed to our world around us. Have we allowed the world to influence us more than we've influenced the world? Question for us that begs an answer. So Elkanah was an imperfect spiritual man, but Hannah was a good woman who was in torment. Look what verses 4 through 8 say in 1 Samuel 1. It says there, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And so Interstage left this poor woman, this poor abused woman, this poor tormented woman. We get the sense that this is not a new experience for Hannah. It's something that's been going on for years because Peninnah, the second wife, the second sister wife, I guess you would call her, the second wife had multiple sons and multiple daughters. And that takes about 9 months, right? What they say. Babies need to bake 9 months, right? So 9 months, add up multiple kids. This has been going on for years. Peninnah came after Hannah and she's just pumping those babies out. You know, she's just having one baby after another. And poor Hannah is just like, when is it going to happen for me? And then to make matters worse, Peninnah is reminding her of that fact. She's probably saying stuff like, oh, did I, Have I told you that little Joshua is only five, but he's reading at a 10th grade reading level? Have I reminded you of that? Have I told you about that? Yeah. Oh, look at these pictures. You know, of course, they were drawings, you know, on stone or parchment. But look. Oh, and did I mention I was pregnant again? Yeah, pregnant again. Number 12. And so poor Hannah is hearing this. And it's probably not just about Peninnah, but it's also maybe a little bit about Hannah because, Hannah, you know, did you ever think that maybe the reason why you haven't had any children yet is because you've sinned? You know, or maybe God's mad at you. Maybe God's judging you, you know, because I really want to help you and I want to help you figure this out. So maybe if you just think harder, maybe you can think of some sin that you did or some thing that you should have done but you didn't do. And so Peninnah is just like rubbing it in and tormenting this poor woman. And so she wept and she did not eat. She was distraught. See, not doing things God's way creates sadness and failure. Because Elkanah, as the leader of his family, blew it when he took on a second wife. And so as a result, Hannah was now probably paying for the sin of her husband. Polygamy is just all messed up. Just all messed up. It is a awful system of marriage. It's totally opposite of the intention of God for the most important human relationship. It goes against our design as human beings because we are naturally jealous and insecure. You see, in a relationship, in a marriage relationship, we want loyalty and we do not want any rivals. All of us want that. We don't want any disruption of our loyalty. And polygamy has neither of those two things. But in chapter 1, verse 8, Elkanah tried, but his reasoning was a failure. He said, "Why are you so distraught? You know, aren't I more important to you than 10 sons?" And it's like, Penina, she could have asked the same question to him. "Aren't I more important to you than having 10 sons? Apparently I'm not, because you took on a second wife to get sons." So, Elkanah, it would have been better if you just shut your mouth. You shouldn't have said anything, because that just was another thorn in your flesh. Polygamy is defective in so many ways. But when Elkanah said that to Hannah about that, "Aren't I more important to you than 10 sons?" he was on to something. He probably shouldn't have said it, but yet he was striking at something that was really important, because it is true, biblically true, that the husband-wife relationship is a lot more important than the relationship between the parents and the children. And that might sound a little heretical, might sound a little harsh, but it's actually biblically true, because as I mentioned before, the husband and wife, whether they have children or not, are still a family unit, first of all. And secondly, the husband and wife are the ones who are united spiritually, physically, and emotionally. That characterization, that definition, is used for no other human relationship, even parent-child. And so, as a result, there needs to be a generational separation. And that goes for the older generation, and it goes for the younger generation, between the parents, meaning the in-laws. I remember a long, long time ago, I asked a divorce lawyer, I said, "What are the main reasons for divorce?" And one of the top three reasons he gave was interference by the in-laws. He said, "Oh yeah, I see that all the time." And God's word teaches us that each spouse is to leave their family of origin. And the Hebrew and the Greek word for leaving means exactly the same thing in both languages. It means to leave geographically, meaning move out of your parents' house. It means to leave as far as being controlled by finances. So it's to leave monetarily, cut those apron strings. And it is also to leave as the recipient of your primary loyalty. So no longer, once you're married, are your parents the people you are primarily loyal to. Are you supposed to honor your mother and father? Absolutely yes. But you honor your mother and father differently before you're married compared to when you're after you're married. Okay. So that's what leaving means. And you are to cleave to your spouse. So that means coming together. It means becoming one. And it means staying that way. That's what leaving and cleaving mean. And so God felt very strongly about Genesis 2:24, because Jesus repeated it in the Gospels and Paul quoted it in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. So therefore, it must be pretty important. That is God's definition of marriage. Nothing else. It has been that way and it always will be, regardless if we change our minds about it or not. God's word is true and that will always stand. So the first distortion of the marriage relationship is polygamy. And polygamy is all messed up. But the second, more subtle misdefinition of the marriage relationship is when there is a blending of all three of the generations together and you can't see a distinction. Because not only is it with the in-laws, but it could also be a problem, a meshment with the next generation. Because sometimes a mother might be actually closer to her son or daughter than she is her own husband. And there's some triangulation and some enmeshment there. And that is a distortion of the definition of the most important human relationship. So that's two distortions so far. But there's another distortion that our culture teaches as well, and it is same-sex marriage. And why is same-sex marriage wrong? Well, basic biology tells us that the homosexual relations deny the self-evident truth that male and female bodies complement each other. Human sexuality and procreation is based upon a man and a woman coming together as one flesh. Marriage between a man and a woman promotes procreation and makes intimate sexual activity orderly and socially accountable. Now, it's true that these days a homosexual marriage can produce a child, but only through the intervention of modern medical procedures. This highlights the unnatural and forced nature of same-sex families. But also, basic biology teaches us, and science, even recently, has continually affirmed God's definition of the most important human relationship. In 2016, the doctors Mayer and McHugh, who are doctors, not from a fundamentalist Christian background, but they are doctors at Johns Hopkins University. And in 2016, they published a report, Sexuality and Gender, and they came to the conclusion in this very large-scale study that homosexuality is not an inborn trait. It is a choice. There is no large-scale study, zero, zip, nada, that has ever come to the conclusion that homosexuality is an inborn trait. Mic drop. But wait a minute. We've changed social policy. We've redefined marriage and family based upon that premise. But science and the Bible both say it's not the case. And these two men, by the way, have received so much opposition and persecution because of their scientific large-scale study conclusions. So if you want a copy, I can send it to you. You can get it online. It's Mayer and McHugh. The second reason why same-sex marriage is wrong is because it teaches that the opposite-sex parent is not absolutely necessary. Now, for optimal parenting, a mother and father are necessary. And there are many successful single-parent families. But everybody would agree that for optimal effectiveness, it's best to have a man and a woman. The third reason is that why same-sex marriage is wrong is because it opens the door for redefinition of marriage and family even more. Because if we can redefine it to have two men or two women, why not group marriage or marriage to another mammal or other type of animal? You know, it's been brought up, right? And that to me is one of the best arguments against it, because we just need to leave it as it is, the way it's been for thousands of years. That is God's design, and that works best as well. So that is a further distortion of God's definition of marriage. Polygamy is one. The lack of generational separation is another. Same-sex marriage is another. But then there's a fourth one, too, that is also beginning to corrupt Christians' lives, and that is living together without the benefit of a public commitment. That, too, is also a distortion of the most important human relationship. Someone wrote that the biblical perspective is radically different than the world's perspective of living together. Love needs a framework of binding obligation to make it fully what it should be. A covenant relationship is not just intimate despite being legal. It is a relationship that is more intimate because it is legal. And why would that be so? Well, we can begin by observing that making a binding public marriage vow to another person is an enormous act of love in and of itself. Someone who says, I love you, but we don't need to be married, may be saying, I don't love you enough to curtail my freedom for you. The willingness to enter a binding covenant, far from stifling love, is a way of enhancing, even supercharging it. A wedding promise is proof that your love is actually at marriage level, as well as a radical act of self-giving all by itself. G.K. Chesterton points out that when we fall in love, We have a natural inclination not just to express affection, but to make promises to each other. Lovers find themselves almost driven to make vow-like claims. I will always love you. We say when we are at the height of passion, and we know that the other person, if he or she is in love with us, will want to hear those words. Real love, the Bible says, instinctively desires permanence. Otherwise, it's not real love. When two people genuinely love each other and are not simply using one another for sex, status, or self-actualization, they don't want the situation to ever change. Each wants assurances of enduring commitment, and each delights to give those assurances. And so if you have some young people in your life who even claim to be Christians and they're living together without the benefit of a public commitment, don't just walk up to them and say, you are in sin. Even though it might be true, it just depends on what your goal is. Your goal is to judge or influence them. Influence. Tell them truthfully that you are missing out on God's best. You have an inaccurate view of love from God's perspective. And so make that an accurate view. And so love is not just a romantic or emotional feeling. Love is a commitment. So you have a level of security with the other person so that you're freed up to be yourself, to help the other person grow as well as yourself. So approach it from a positive perspective as opposed to just a negative one. So the cultural view of marriage is corrupted in many ways. It's corrupted through polygamy. It's corrupted through a lack of generational separation between the generations. It's corrupted by same-sex marriage. And it's corrupted by living together without the benefit of a public commitment. So the cultural view of marriage is corrupted in many ways. And it's also influencing good people. It's influencing and corrupting well-intentioned Christians who are buying into what the culture has to offer. You see, only God's marriage design has the potential for success. And you might say, that's not true, John. That's not true, because I can think of a same-sex couple that's been together for many years. You know. Or I actually even know a relationship that's polygamy. And they're doing great. At least it appears that they're happy on TV, you know. But, you know, they're making it. So they're successful. They've been together for many years. So that's just not true. And if you're thinking of just horizontal here and now and what we see or what we perceive, maybe that statement up on the screen is not true. But what definition of success are you using? See, God's definition of success would be that those types of relationships are dismal failures because they do not accomplish the transcendent purpose that God wants marriage to have. See, God created man first, and the woman proceeded literally and physically from the side of the man. And there were two now. Two, equal in value and stature, equal in capabilities, different, but yet totally equal in terms of their value. And then the child proceeded from the woman, another baby human, equal in value to his or her mother and father. And as it grows and matures, also equal in capability. God's purpose in any marriage, according to his definition of marriage, is not just for us to produce children, not just to provide companionship, but it is to be a picture of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Because the Son proceeded from the Father, co-equal, but yet distinct. And the Spirit came from the Son, co-equal, but yet distinct. So my friends, the definition from God's perspective is totally accurate. That only God's view of marriage has the potential, doesn't mean it's a guarantee, because there are many that end in failure, but it is the necessary prerequisite for marriage to be its true transcendent success. And my friends, the whole thing on marriage, that's just a segment on how much the world has corrupted and influenced even well-intentioned people. Cana was a good guy, but he allowed the culture, the nations around him, to influence his thinking and behavior and even allow a redefinition of marriage in his time. It's not just taking place today. And so we would do well to follow the kind of mixed example of Elkanah to reevaluate our lives, to become a little bit more objective. Do a spirit-driven manual override and remove our thinking from just ourselves and say, what do I need to jettison? What do I need to transform? What do I need to do in order to become a little bit more like God's will for me in my life? What do I need to change? What do I need to reject? What do I need to add on so that way I'm more like Christ and I glorify and reveal him to a world that desperately needs to see an audiovisual, a real life of a person who is sold out to Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we pray, Lord, that we would do some homework and evaluate our lives in the light of a man like Elkanah, a man who was good in so many ways, a woman like Hannah, who was also good and sincere in so many ways, but they lived in the type of relationship that didn't glorify you. They allowed, or at least Elkanah allowed his culture to influence him and to redefine the most important of all human relationships. So I pray, Father, that in our lives, we may not have that problem, but we've got other issues. And so I pray that we would be objective and that we would do some house cleaning. Allow us to change. Thank you for your word, Father, that challenges our lives. We thank you for the examples contained within, the good examples, the anti-heroes, the bad examples. I pray, Father, that we would do a good job of that this week and beyond. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.